Well, good morning and welcome to our service. This morning we're in Ezra chapter 10, and if you have a Pew Bible, it's page 689 in the Pew Bible. We'll only be looking at the first 12 verses, but we read till 17, and then hopefully we'll try and wrap up Ezra chapter 10. And whoever's reading the rest of Ezra chapter 10 next week, all the best as you plow through all the names. I hope it's not my turn. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your mercies. We thank you for your mercies all week. Thank you for your mercies this morning. Lord, we come and recognize just how kind and merciful to you, to us you are. We thank you for your law that you've given us, your word, the prophets, the New Testament, every single aspect of the Bible. We come hungering to hear that which you've not only read to us, but also, Lord, the weak explanation of it. We thank you that they rejoice the heart, and we pray that the testimonies this morning, as we've considered them, will rejoice our heart as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So the catechism, for those who are the children here, well, you'll get to this question later, I suspect, and it'll be in simpler English than what I'm going to read this morning, but let me try and explain it this morning. It says, "What is repentance unto life?" And then a long sentence which says something like this. It says, "Repentance leading to life is a saving grace by which a sinner, having truly realized his sin and grasped the mercy of God in Christ, turns from his sin," makes a U-turn, "turns from his sin with grief and hatred and turns to God with full resolve and effort after a new obedience." Now, I could spend the next 30 minutes explaining these words and how each phrase makes up this long sentence. But rather than do that, I think the better question for us to ask this morning is, what does repentance look like? Because this is exactly what you see in the life of Ezra and in the life of the people in Ezra's day. You might not get the sentence theologically laid out so clearly as the catechism, but you see a great example of repentance. And let's try and learn from them. The first thing is we should pray and ask God that we will grieve over our sin. Last week we studied Ezra's prayer. It was on a Sabbath day when the people came to worship and they came to Ezra and confessed their sin. We're told this in verse 1 of chapter 9, if you turn with me to chapter 9. "When these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands.'" But what does this actually mean? Well, verse 2 tells us, "For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons. So the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." So it started from the leadership and trickled all the way down. Everybody got themselves a wife or a husband from foreign lands and were totally not concerned that it was forbidden. And the fact that God forbid it in Deuteronomy, all the way back in Moses' day, was not racism of any kind. It was the fact that really it had to do with the worship of God. So Gentiles were generally welcome into Israel. Gentiles could easily join Israel from even the days of the Exodus onwards. But what they had to do was renounce their Gentile gods. They had to turn from their gods. And they had to basically give 100% loyalty to Yahweh and to his people. They had to reject their culture, particularly where their culture had sinful elements in it. For those of you who come from India, you know that so much of the culture is embedded in the religion. And so a lot of the culture really has to be dumped because it's so embedded with religion. So if they didn't convert and become Jews, then they were not people you could marry. And this goes back all the days back in Moses' days. Let me read from Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4. In verse 3 it says, "Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son." And then God gives a reason in verse 4. "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." You see, Ezra is this keen student of the law. He studies the law, he's a priest, and he knows that pagans have been married and brought into the community of God, God and his people, and the people have now been polluted and they've started to follow other gods, and they're in trouble. He knows that if you continue to ignore this sin and leave it alone, trouble will follow without a doubt. And this, he finds it out on Sabbath morning, and it wrecks his whole day. It wrecks his rest, it wrecks his worship. He painfully plucks hair out of his beard and hair out of his head. His Saturday clothes or his Saturday clothes are all wrecked because he goes and sits in dust and he prays all day. Look at verse 4 of Ezra 9. "Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because the transgression of those who had been carried captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." He sat all day. He started in the morning and sat all day mourning their sin. I invite you, if you feel so, come and sit in the car park after church and don't go home until we see you back again in the evening. And just think about what it would have been all day to just sit there and mourn his sin. The evening sacrifice was a sacrifice of a lamb. It was a lamb that was a burnt offering. It was wholly burnt. And it was a symbol of giving 100% to God. The offering for sin was also really what they call a propitiating sacrifice, a sacrifice that took the anger of God. It was the sacrifice that took the whole brunt of sin and God's anger. And it meant that God's anger was displayed on the sacrifice, and so you, the offerer of the sacrifice, could be at peace with God. And then after the sacrifice, Ezra prayed. Look at verse 5. We have the prayer, the start of it mentioned. Verse 5, "At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God." Now, we're not going to look at the prayer because we looked at it last week. But just to give you an example of Ezra and his attitude on the day. Ezra didn't go home for an afternoon nap. Ezra didn't go and do the normal catch up for lunch, which all the people of God would have done. He was just in pain from just pulling out hair for a start, and shock. And then he arose and came to God to admit that he was a sinner amongst a people of sinners. You see... The last time you were in trouble for something, the last time you know you did something wrong and you were going to be exposed, it's that kind of feeling. Look how he ends his prayer in verse 15. "O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant. As it is this day, here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this." You see, there's nothing. He's not asking for anything. He's not saying. he has any rights or he's right with God. He's just saying, here I am, I'm nothing. He knew the sin of the people was a premeditated sin. He knew the sin of the people was a repetitive sin and a fashion and a pattern. He knew it was highly offensive. He knew there was a sense of hardness of heart where these people were not going to repent. And alarmingly, they were ungrateful because this was the God who just brought them into the land. And such mercy, such kindness was really just thrown out the window. The whole issue stunk, and it stunk all the way to heaven. Ezra didn't try to hide the sin. He didn't try to justify the sin. He didn't try to explain the sin. He didn't question the law. He didn't question God. He just accepted it. He just felt this feeling of humiliation and being mortified that he could be party to this horrible rebellion before God. His grief, you'd have to say, was the equivalent of someone who just lost a family member. They couldn't stop crying. It says he wept, he fell to his knees, he repetitively prayed and confessed his sin all day. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. This is the passage we're starting to study. Now, while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men and women and children gathered to him from Israel. For the people wept very bitterly. Now, do you remember what the catechism said again? Let me read the catechism to you because you're seeing it in picture here. Repentance leading to life is a saving grace by which a sinner, having truly realized his sin and grasped the mercy of God in Christ, turns from his sin with grief and hatred. You see, Ezra woke up to the magnitude of the sin of Israel. The people also woke up and realized. A large crowd gathered for that evening service. And that large crowd all wept. It was bitter weeping. Literally, it was wailing. There were lots of tears. It was prolonged. It was continual. They could not stop themselves from crying and crying and crying. They didn't just wake up in the morning and say, let me get some onions and rub it into my eyes and see how long I can bring tears and produce tears somehow. No, this is something God worked in them. This was a people who thought sin was normal life. It was what we would call the new normal. But God had moved through the reading of the word, through the preaching of Ezra. And when he moved, there was this uncontrolled grief, this incredible sadness. It was a moving of the Spirit of God. Folks, the first thing we find in the catechism, it says, repentance is a gift of God. It's a saving grace. It's not produced by you and me. This grief and hatred towards sin is something God grants as a gift. How do you feel about your sin is the question. And the obvious conclusion is we should pray and constantly call on God that he will give us grief, cause us to grieve over our sin. The second thing we pick up from these guys is that we must pray to God for resolve to turn from our sin. Jonathan Edwards, he's born a minister's son in 1703. The bloke's a genius. He's an absolute genius. He starts university at the age of 13. He studies science, history, philosophy, and theology. He has a short time where he's doubting if he's even converted. But at the end of this period, he accepts a call to the ministry. He serves as an assistant to his grandfather. But his call to the ministry was so sure, he made some resolutions. And here are some interesting resolutions for Ellie, who's starting off, for me. for anybody else who's thinking that they should consider going to the ministry, here's his first resolution. This one strikes me off the list straight away. He decided to spend 13 hours a day in study. Now, how did you get the number 13? I don't know. He resolved to control his eating. Well, that's killed me as well. And then his drinking, his time management, and every activity to ensure that every activity would promote living earnestly for God. In 1729, his grandfather died and he became the senior pastor in Northampton in Boston. He reviewed Christianity in the area around where he lived, in the north of the USA, and he noticed it was diluted by skepticism, which is people questioning whether the Bible is right or wrong, or rational explaining away of the supernatural. And so one of his first sermons was God glorified in salvation by the greatness of man's dependence upon him in the whole of it. Well, I don't even have such long titles for my sermons. But what he was saying was salvation is real. It's a real thing. And the second thing is it's supernatural. In other words, he was speaking right against everything that people were questioning at the time. Now you say, I bet he was a great guy. Well, this is the description of Jonathan Edwards. Many said he lacked passion. He read a manuscript, often with a candle, and he looked at the manuscript with a candle so closely, he never looked at his congregation at all. No hand waving, no moving in the pulpit at all. He had no elegant speech. He was really just logical weight of argument. And he was what they call intense content. In other words, you daydream for a second and you've missed the equivalent of my whole message. In 1734, after years of preaching, six people were converted on a Sunday and brought a lot of rejoicing. But then in the next 6 months, over 300 people were converted. Sometimes on a Sunday morning, the church would gather, he'd preach, and at the end of it, 30 people would be visitors who came in and got converted. They came from all stations of life, they came from all ages, even kids as young as 10 and 14 heard his preaching. And I don't know if you've ever read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, those 10 and 14-year-olds were smart kids, if they could understand that. It's a wonderful message, but you need to read it at least two or three times. And then the crowd who were converted, the 300-odd people, this is how they were described. They had a spirit of humility. They confessed all kinds of sin, from prostitution to eating plums from their neighbor's tree without permission. They came in having no idea of spiritual things. They came in blind to their sin, but yet they left humbled, meek, and feeling unworthy. Here's something about the services. Some had such a sense of being damned by God that in worry they would go home and they couldn't sleep that night. Some would cry out aloud in the service. Some trembled with fear. Some could not stop weeping. One saw prolonged blackouts and became quite frightened until, after a prolonged time, they saw light. Others went home and could not stop reading their Bible. They would put their Bible down and then they'd have to come back and read it again. And they would then pray and then they would meditate and you'd think, oh, well, that's enough. They'd come back again. Well, they used to do it up to six times a day. The church, in general, was overflowing. These new converts just could not be kept away. They pushed their way in. Even though these people and the general church life were so diligent in religious activities, they were constantly complaining that the religious activities no way could save them. And so Edwards had to constantly point them to Christ and keep telling them to look to Christ. Such was the work of God. Edwards actually made a report of it, and he called the report this. He said, "Surprising work of God in the conversion of many hundred souls in Northampton." I had to ask myself, imagine if you were Jonathan Edwards, and imagine if you were a pastor and that happened in your church. How would you respond? Would you ask all the converts to come to the front and pray the sinner's prayer with you? Would you make them fill out the blank sheet of paper where they give you their bank details so that they can make a deposit regularly into the offering? Would you sign them up for baptism classes straight away? Build up the membership numbers and then call your pastor friend down the road casually and just ask him, how many people are coming to your church these days? You see, Edwards, he's nothing like me. He never assumed their conversion. 300 people, all the visible evidences, all these visible expressions of fear and sadness and grief. He described them this way. He said, they're hopeful conversions. He prayed that God would hopefully bring some of them to repentance. In this book, called Surprising Work of God, he says they seem to have satisfying evidences of salvation. You see what he's saying? He's saying repentance is more than saying sorry. Repentance is more than grief. Repentance is more than regret. It involves all those things. It involves humility as well, but it's more. It's this naming of specific sins. It's this hatred as well towards specific sins. It's not just a general sorry. It's getting quite specific. And I sin in this way. I hate this sin. And I'm going to turn from it. It involves constantly calling on God for help. And constantly desiring to learn from him and to seek his aid in turning from sin. The Catechism says this: there must be a turning from sin with grief and hatred and turning to God with full resolve and effort after a new obedience. You see, this is what we see in the Israelites and in Ezra in Jerusalem. It's not something that just Ezra came up with. Ezra didn't just pray about it and then preach it and then force everyone and follow them around and say, this is what you have to do. No, it was initiated by the people. You remember, like the first verse in chapter 9, they came and reported the sin to Ezra. And then this morning, we read in chapter 10, verse 2, Shechaniah comes to Ezra. Look at verse 2. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. You see, Shechaniah is confessing his sin. He's turning to God for his hope. Rather than being married to pagan wives, he wants to be married to God. Look at verse 3. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master, and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, let it be done according to the law. His resolve was obvious. It's so sincere because in verse 4 he says, and I want to be accountable. I want you to keep an eye on me as to whether I actually repent. Look at verse 4. Arise, for this matter is your, meaning Ezra's responsibility. He tells Ezra, arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. This is no easy step, is it? It's not Shechaniah and his mate saying, I'm going to give up weekend golf. It's not Shechaniah and a few families coming up and saying, listen, we're going to stop eating meat on Fridays. This is a huge change. That they're saying we're willing to give up our wives. We're willing to give up our children. This is flesh and blood, folks. This is family. You see, one thing they knew, and we're going to look at whether they made a mistake or not in a minute, one thing they knew was the high cost of repentance. Look at verse 6 again. Look at Ezra's reaction to repentance of Shechaniah. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those of the captivity. You see, he's in private now. He's out of the public space. And what's he doing in the private place? Well, he's once again not eating. He's not drinking. He's mourning. And he's praying. We must pray to God that we will have resolve when we are convicted of our sin, and pray that we will have resolve to turn from our sin. The third thing we pick up from these people is we must act in love and obedience to Christ. The Catechism definition of repentance ends this way. It says there must be a full resolve and effort after a new obedience. You see, resolve even is not enough. It's not only that your feelings have to be moved and that you must have a hatred towards sin, but even if you resolve to not sin, that's not enough. You've now got to go one step further and put some effort in. You've got to make execution. You've actually got to make the turn. And this is what happened in Ezra's day. Look at verse 7. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem. You see, there's a large consensus that have already agreed they're going to repent. This large consensus says, well, everybody who wants to be part of the community, bring them in. And they all come to the temple, and I think they've grasped at last that they are a holy people to God. They were brought out of Persia and brought into Jerusalem. You would think that would say to them, you're a holy people to be mine, to be God's. But now they've woken up. They know they're a chosen people, a special treasure, as we read, above all the peoples on the face of the earth. God didn't choose them because they were great. No, he chose them because he loved them. And he loved them freely. He loved them unconditionally. And they came to appreciate this incredible mercy of God. And so they command everyone. It's not an optional thing. They tell everybody, come in. And it's not an optional gathering, because an optional gathering would be like a half-hearted repentance. So they say, no, everyone has to come. And it's if they only half of them come, it still shows some ingratitude in Israel. And that's an insult to God. And look at verse 9. So Ezra pronounces an excommunication of anybody who does not repent, that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and his elders, all his property would be confiscated and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. You see, the resolve is followed by effort, by execution. Ezra publicly proclaims it, and he proclaims what's resolved, and then he reminds them again what they covenanted, what they agreed, what they contracted. Verse 10, you have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. Well, now the rubber hits the road, doesn't it? Imagine that. You have to go home and kick the family out. Can I throw a spanner in the works before I finish off? Before you think I'm going home to throw anyone out. Malachi in the days of Ezra says that God hates divorce. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 tells the Corinthians that if you get converted after you were already married to someone who is a non-Christian, he says don't get divorced unless your spouse wants to leave you. He says live at peace. So now the question is, did Ezra get it wrong? Isn't it? And there are many explanations, because all the commentators take all the gaps where nothing is said and come up with explanations. Here are some explanations. Now, many feel that this command of Ezra or this covenant of the people or this agreement to repent is too harsh. But they do note a few things. Firstly, the common word for marriage in the Hebrew that is used in Deuteronomy is not used here. It's a different word. And the word is more taking to your home or taking to yourself as opposed to marriage, which is this covenant union. So the picture is that they possibly just shacked up together as opposed to got married. There's also a word for divorce, which Malachi uses, and that word's not used here either. The word here is to let loose or separate. And you could be saying, Chris, you're just playing with words. But Malachi is someone who actually lives in the day of Ezra. He's a contemporary of Ezra. And he pronounces judgment on Judah. And he does so in his book because he says, you're faking your repentance. He says, you haven't got real repentance. Look at Malachi 2, verse 13, if you can turn there. He says, and this is the second thing you do. It's Malachi 2, verse 13, last book of the Old Testament. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. That's a good thing. That's exactly what Ezra did. He says, but God does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. See, they're crying, but God rejects them. He says in the next verse, the Lord is a witness against you, between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you've dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. You see, he's saying, you're weeping and you're saying you love God and you're saying you're turning from your sin, but you're totally forgetting the fact that you married this woman who was your wife of your youth, and now you've left her. And he's saying it to all of Israel. In other words, divorce was very popular in all of Israel. Men got married when they were young, and then midlife crisis came, and they traded in their wife like old plant and machinery, and then got themselves a new model. They were blind to the horrible sin of just breaking this covenant. This covenant of marriage is something special. And in this fiery rebuke, Malachi says, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. It's really graphic, isn't it, the language? Now, some suggest that what's happening here is Israel generally married first time when they were young, and they married a Jew or a Jewess, and then they got divorced when they were older, and then they found a Gentile partner who really didn't mind what happened in their history and didn't care about marriage and divorce and remarriage and just got married and came and shacked up with you. We don't know this for sure. What we do know is that divorce was common, Malachi tells us. What we do know is that pagan spouses or pagan partners were also very, very fashionable, Ezra tells us. We know that idolatry followed, Ezra tells us. And what we know is that whatever situation they're in now is big trouble. They are going to be judged. And we call that a lose-lose situation, isn't it? It's like if I do nothing, I'm going to be judged. And if I do something, it's going to be very painful. I can't win you. And that's what they're in, a lose-lose situation. What do you do? Well, some say, well, it's better to be in covenant with God than in covenant with a pagan wife or a husband who's going to take you away from God. So just get divorced, even if the chemistry is just so wonderful. I think that might be a bit harsh. I don't think that's really what God says in the full breadth of his word. Others strongly disagree. They say Ezra made a total mistake. This was never something God commanded. This is something all the people came up with. as a good idea. And Ezra should have really told the people, what you're thinking is wrong. Don't allow any divorces. And just the fact that they made this bad decision shows you that even in repentance is not always perfect, because we're fallen creatures and we even make mistakes in our repentance. I'm not so sure about this either. But there is some possibility there. And then quite logically, the third group says the Jews were never really married to Gentiles. They were only shacked up. And folks, there are consequences for all sin. And you just need to pick the smallest of sins in your mind and practice it regularly, and there's a consequence for it. You will have pain. And when you repent, it'll be painful to repent. And so this disruption to their modern life is only just a consequence, that's a painful consequence to the sin that they indulged. And so the separation really is just a lesser of two evils. All the assembly in verse 12 says, as you have said it, we must do. There's a sense in which we could speculate forever, but here this group of people all agreed to do it. Can I leave you with something Jonathan Edwards said in Religious Affections? He spent a few chapters on fake repentance and true repentance. And in his summary he says, fakes tend to look for something extraordinary. They try to look for this unusual experience. They're looking for something in their being, in their feelings. They want grand feelings, or they want a dream from God. They want something special to come in a physical response, perhaps trembling or weeping. Why don't my tears equal the tears of my friend next door? They're looking for something that everybody experiences, and if they can copy it, well then tick. They've got the real thing. He says these kind of people, no matter how fervent and heated up and motivated they look at the beginning, in the long run they become irregular in their conduct. And some even fall away, sadly, to scandal. But then he says the real deal, and he actually gives you 12. I'm only going to give you 5. He gives you 12 things. He says the first thing is, if it's true conversion, it raises men's esteem of Jesus Christ. And you hear them talking about Jesus Christ. They don't talk about principles. They don't talk about laws. They don't talk about this person or that person. Their conversation is Christ. The second thing is, it leads them to turn from the corruption and the lusts of their heart and their life to the righteousness of God. The third thing is, it increases their hunger for Holy Scripture. The fourth thing is, they meditate and act on objective truth of the Bible, and they reject their own feelings. And finally, conversion evokes a genuine love for God and a love for man. You see, you might be sitting there and thinking, what should Ezra do? What should the people do? I don't think you're going to solve that fully, because we've got a whole bunch of facts that are not in the narrative. What I think you can ask yourself is, what should I do? What you can say is, how am I repenting of my sin? What you can ask is, do you act in love and obedience of Christ? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this wonderful narrative and teaching us from your word. We once again come before you and confess our sin and cry out to you again to wash away our sin by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to worship him and praise you, even as we sang before, this wonderful, merciful Saviour. We thank you for this Lamb who could save the souls of men. We pray that you give us encouraged hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going